All right, keep your scriptures handy. We're going to be looking at several passages of scripture in just a moment. But we want to talk about becoming gripped by God's love, becoming gripped by God's love. Only the God-fearing Christian can truly appreciate the love of God. It has to start with that reverential awe of God, that recognition of God's infinite greatness, his preeminence, his holiness. The Christian must see the infinite gulf, the chasm, the uncrossable chasm that exists between a holy God and a sinful creature. And truly, you and I, even having been given the Spirit and been given the Scriptures, you and I really don't comprehend the infinite holiness of God and how great the gulf is between a holy God and sinners. And it's interesting when you watch Paul's life, as we're going to see tonight, as he matured, one of the marks of maturity is that we become more aware of the holiness of God and more pained, if you will, as a result about our own sinfulness. And you see this in Paul's life, as we'll look at here in a minute. But the believer who senses that gulf, that chasm that he cannot cross on his own, is grateful for the unbelievable, indescribable love that bridged that gap, that great gulf, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, we read these words. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And what we have to understand is what Jesus Christ did on that cross, what his atonement accomplished, is it delivered us from the wrath of God. It delivered us from being sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards preached. The truly godly person never forgets that he was at one time an object of God's wrath, and deservedly so. The love of God has no meaning apart from the cross of Calvary. Jesus did not die just to give us peace or purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. In fact, that's the meaning of the term save. We talk about in our Christian vernacular, I've been saved. That person got saved. Well, what that means in the New Testament context is to be rescued, to be saved, to be delivered from the wrath of God. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And let's take a moment to consider what it is Christ's blood delivered us from. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Here we are at the end of time. Time and history are over. And the final judgment, which is called in verse 11 the Great White Throne Judgment, is about to take place. It's, if you really think about what the language here is saying to the best that we can, it's a fearful scene. In verse 11, the Apostle John, who is being given this vision on the Isle of Patmos by the Holy Spirit, said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it." The him who was seated on it is Jesus Christ. He said in the Great Commission, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus will tell us that God has committed judgment to the Son. It is Jesus Christ who sits on this great white throne. And I want you to see something. It says, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And so you have history at an end, time is at an end, and now this great white throne, the throne of heaven, the throne of the universe, the throne of the Creator appears. And the holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign Son of God sits on that throne. And so fearsome is the scene, so frightening is what is about to take place, that even the universe itself tries to run away and hide. You know, we think of earthquakes. They had that 5.4 earthquake centered out in Chino Hills, Southern California, just the other day, very, very near where my wife grew up there in Ontario, probably about 10 miles away. And I called my mother, you know, Mom, did you feel it shaking? And Mom was probably about 40, 50 miles from the epicenter. Mom, did you feel it shaking? She said, yeah, I was sitting in my chair and the whole house just started doing this. And we talked to various people about that, and it was news all evening on the various news networks, Fox News Network, CNN, and MSNBC. That's all they talked about with this 5.4 earthquake. And people were frightened. It's a frightening thing to be in an earthquake. I can remember numerous earthquakes growing up. I can remember the 6.4 Sylmar quake back in 1971, 72, I guess it was. We were over 100 miles from the epicenter, and it shook me out of bed at almost 6 a.m. It rolled me right out of bed. I woke up when I hit the floor because it shook me out of bed. And I looked up, and the house was just shaking like this, and my dad down at the other end of the hall hollering for me to get up and get under the door frame, which is considered to be the strongest place to get under for protection. And it's quite a frightening thing. It's an unbelievably helpless thing when the earth starts shaking around you. There's nothing you can do. You're literally at the mercy of creation and of what's going on around you. It's a helpless thing to be in a hurricane. It's a helpless thing to be in a tornado. And you're just at the mercy of whatever's going to happen. And you wait and you wait. And we look at this universe that God has created, and it is so incredible, and it seems so vast and so infinite and so powerful to us. But what kind of power must we be talking about when the universe is so terrified that the universe itself tries to run away and hide? Can you imagine the cataclysmic event that's going to be when the whole universe tries to run away and hide as men are called to give an account before the throne of God? Why does the universe run away? Because the one sitting on the throne is its creator. And he is sitting on his throne in wrath. Why do you run? Because you're afraid. When you run away from something, you do so because you perceive there is danger. You perceive that there is something that you must get away from and protect yourself. When Jesus Christ sits on the great white throne, the universe itself, can you imagine little old dinky tiny human beings facing him? When the universe itself is scared to death of the wrath of God that's about to be poured out, and it wants to run away and hide. But where can you go from the Creator? There was found no place for them, the text says. Where can you hide from Jesus Christ? Psalm 139 says, if I ascend unto the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I climb the highest mountain or go into the deepest part of the seas, you're there. If I seek to hide in the darkness, even the darkness will be like bright noonday sunshine around me, because there's no place to hide. No place to hide when the Son of God sits down. The universe wants to run away because there it is afraid, because the one sitting on the throne is sitting in his wrath. And now verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small. Small, we know what that is. That's me. That's you. We don't have any clout. Our influence is limited. We don't have any power, any ability. We're just citizens and people like everybody else. But you could even extend it to the homeless guy under the bridge. You could extend it to the guy sitting in some of the prisons around the state of Michigan. You can extend it to the person whose body is racked by sickness and weakness and can do nothing. the small, the insignificant, but what about the great? That's kings. That's rulers. That's presidents. That's senators. That's congressmen. Our politicians think they're so great that it's disgusting, isn't it? It's disgusting. The way they throw their perceived power around. The way they walk around and act like they're not accountable to anybody and everybody's there to serve him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, "Is the princes of the Gentiles lord it over one another." Well, that's what we've got. He says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. If you're going to be great in my kingdom, you serve. But oh, we live among the princes of the Gentiles and they love to lord it, don't they? They love to lord it over one another. They love to impress one another with the trappings of power. That's the great. But he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Where are the presidents and the kings and the senators and the congressmen and the governors and all of these so-called powerful people? Where are they? What power will they wield to help them? What influence can they bring to the bar of justice when they stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the infinite God in his wrath? No influence, no power, they bring nothing. The small and the great, the ground is completely level before the throne of the King. And as he sits in his wrath, every man stands naked, without influence and without power, with no answers, no excuses, no arguments. There are no lawyers to argue your case when you stand before the King of this universe in his wrath. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And Jesus Christ begins to open the books where every man's deeds, every thought are recorded. There is nothing hidden from him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets. There are no cover-ups. There are no conspiracies. There's no way to dodge it. The truth, maybe for almost the first time in the lives of many of those who stand before God, the truth is now going to come out. There are no spin doctors. There are no talking heads to try and make it look as good as possible. It's going to be the pure, raw truth that every man is going to be judged by, stripped down to the bone. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And what is the standard for judgment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when the very thoughts of sinners are exposed to the one who knows every thought, what chance will they have being judged by that standard? Those who have rejected Christ. Going to be a lot of the Pharisees we've been looking at in John's gospel there, standing before God. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Dear friend, let me ask you a question. Let's say there was no cross. Let's say there was no forgiveness. Let's say there was no plan of God to rescue us. There was no salvation. Let's say that you and I, being judged by thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself, and every thought, every motive, every action we've ever committed was going to be subjected to that standard, and there was nothing but pure, raw justice based on that standard that was going to be convinced. How would we fare before that throne? No better than these. No better than these. You see, they face justice. Pure, righteous, holy, infinitely pure, righteous, and holy justice. And no mercy is involved here. They are facing the Creator in pure justice. And pure justice is going to be dispensed. And it's every man who's rejected him. The dead were judged, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And here it is: if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Had not Jesus come, were it not for the love of God, we just read our fate. We just read where we would be at the end of time. And the only thing that stands between us and this scene is the love of God. How much we appreciate God's love is conditioned by how much we fear him. The more we see God in his infinite holiness and majesty, the more we realize how vile and offensive our sin was toward this holy God, the more we realize how fearsome and justified his wrath toward us was, the more we realize how helpless we were to do anything about our terrible predicament, the more we will then gaze in wonder and amazement upon God's great love poured out on us at Calvary's cross. I want you to sing with me right now and worship the Lord, the old chorus, "The Wonder of It All." And we'll sing it through twice. And if you don't know it well, just listen to those of us who do as we sing it the first time. "The Wonder of It All, The Wonder of It All, Just to Think That God Loves Me." Help me if you can. "The wonder of it all, oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." Sing it again and worship the Lord. "The wonder of it all, oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." In Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, the scriptures say, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." God is to be worshipped because of his great forgiveness. In our practice of godliness, we must seek to grow in both the fear of the Lord, that's our reverential awe of him, and in an ever-increasing comprehension of God's love. And these two elements come together, and they form the foundation of our devotion to God. This awareness of God's love for us in Christ needs to be personalized in order for it to become one of the foundational elements of our devotion to God. In other words, it's not enough to believe that God loved the world. I have to be gripped by the realization that God loves me personally. This love is directed toward me. It's set upon me and upon you. One of the things that sucks the life and the power right out of the Christian experience is to become used to God's grace and taking our sin and God's forgiveness granted, to become casual about the love of God and to begin to act as though we deserve it. Take your Bibles, please, and I want to show you how the Apostle Paul never did this. I want to take you first to a passage I love, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and I want to read verses 1 through 17. Paul is given the opportunity to present his case before King Agrippa, and I want to show you what it is he presents. In Acts 26 and verse 1, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you. Today, as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the ox goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now I want you to watch verse 19 very carefully. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. You know what Paul just told you? He just told you what drove him. You think of all this man did for Christ. When you come to church and you study your Bibles over a lengthy period of time in church, you really become, in the New Testament, students of the Apostle Paul and his life. And you marvel at his missionary journeys and acts. You marvel at his evangelistic zeal. You marvel at his church planting. You marvel at his steadfastness in persecution. You marvel at his passion. Even in prison, he continues to preach and testify for Christ. And you look at that and you go, wow, what a man he was. What a servant of Christ he was. Well, let me tell you what drove him. You just read it. He never got over his salvation. That's what drove him. He never got over the vision, which was where he was saved on the road to Damascus. He never got over the words of Jesus. He never got over, as he says in his own testimony, the fact that Jesus would call him to salvation and to apostleship, he, a murderer of Christians. He never got over the grace of God. And so he writes later on in Romans 12:1, after he spends an entire book, most of the first three chapters showing everybody as dead in trespasses and sins, the whole world guilty before God and deserving to be in Revelation 20, at the white throne judgment, and then he gives God's precious answer of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he spends the rest of the book of Romans talking about it until in chapter 12 he begins to apply what this ought to accomplish in our lives. And he does this with the great transition verse from the doctrinal section to the application section, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, in view of God's mercy that you present your body a living sacrifice. Don't get over what Jesus has done for you. That is what drives me. Let it drive you. That is what will create a heart of obedience in you. If you can't get over the love of God extended to you. Look at Ephesians 2:1-7. Ephesians 2:1-7. Paul never got over it. And you see it throughout the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, our sinful flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. And here it is, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath was directed toward us. But watch this. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that he in the coming ages might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul never got over it. He said, folks, we deserved God's wrath, but God has set his love upon us. Isn't it incredible? Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8 and then verses 14 through 19. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me, through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, I don't deserve this. This God graced me to even let me preach this gospel. And then in verse 14, he prays for them, and here's what he says. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to do what? What is it that Paul wants the saints to see? It is this. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And the result of that will be that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness with the fullness of God. Paul never got over it. He never got over the love of Christ. An awareness of God's love for us must be constantly growing in us. As we mature in our Christian lives, we are increasingly aware of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. If God's love for us is to be a solid foundation in the stone of devotion, we must realize that his love is entirely of grace. Therefore, his love for us can never change, regardless of what we do, because it is based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. God's love for us is never based on what we do. That's human love. Human love has conditions. But God's love is placed upon us strictly because of what his Son Jesus Christ did for us, and that never changes. when he looks upon us, he sees the shed blood of his Son. He sees that we are in Christ, and he could no more love us less than he could love his own Son less. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see this working out in Paul's Christian experience. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul has testified this to us. Now, how did this personally work out for him in his Christian experience? He talks about his personal daily struggle with sin and his sin nature here, his fallen flesh. And so in verse 21, he says, "So I find this law." Remember now, the metaphor of law has authority. And authority has the power to put pressure on you. What law does is it tries to coerce you into doing whatever the laws prescribe, with the promise of reward if you do it and the promise of punishment if you don't. Now, Paul teaches in Romans 7, there is a law at work in our members, in our body. And that law is called the law of sin. And the reward that the law of sin promises is the gratification of the flesh, the pleasure of the flesh. And the punishment that the reward of sin threatens us with, if we don't give in to the law of sin, is that we will be unhappy, we will be miserable. We will not enjoy our lives. And so Paul says in verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." In other words, Paul says, even when I try and serve God, I try and do good, sin's fighting me. Sin is right there fighting me. We all know about that, don't we? Verse 22, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." The law of his mind is, his mind has been enlightened, it's been changed with salvation, the law of God, the Spirit of God. He says there's this conflict, and he'll talk about that in Galatians 5 too, between the law of sin at work in his flesh, his sinful flesh, and the law of his mind, the law of God placed in his mind through the indwelling Spirit. And he says, I find another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And he is so frustrated by this battle. He cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this wicked, sinful body?" This battle with sin. He's just frustrated. This wretched man that I am. Again, we all certainly can identify with that, can we not? Frustration over sin and the times it gains the upper hand. But I want you to see how he ends the chapter, verse 25. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law." He says, I've trusted Christ. I want to serve God. I love Jesus. But in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. In my flesh, sin is battling me every step of the way. And earlier in the chapter, here's how he'll describe it. He'll say, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. The frustration of giving in to the flesh. And you think about that battle. And you think about the times where you just are so frustrated with how the sinful tendencies and struggles that you have and that I have, the times they went out, and in your heart of hearts, you love Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. And yet you see sin gain the upper hand from time to time. You voluntarily give in to it when you don't have to. And oh, you just want to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Just get me out of this wicked, fallen body and give me that glorified body that is free of sin. And you think about that struggle. And you think about all the times you fail God and your thoughts and your deeds and how frustrating it is. And you think, Lord, I want to grow, but I just can't get there. I'm struggling. But then listen to Romans 8:1. Oh, man, this is sweet. Think about your battle. Now listen to this. "But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You fight that war with sin. You fight that battle with sin. You know you need to grow. You know you're disappointing God. You're displeasing God in some areas, but it doesn't matter how hard the battle gets. You are in Christ, and God loves you with an everlasting love, and you're going to heaven even as you fight the battle. The law cannot condemn you because Christ has paid its penalty. Folks, let me tell you something. That's sweet. That's sweet words, isn't it? When you're really fighting the battle, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, this understanding of God's great personal love for us does not lead to careless living. Rather, it stimulates a devotion to Him that brings and produces a heart of obedience. And Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The penalty for sin has been paid, and in Him we died, in Him that was paid. Just like in Adam we died and became sinners, in Christ we died in His death, and we're all made alive at His resurrection. And He died for all that those who live should no longer, here's the result of God's love in you, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And so we clearly see that the reverential fear of God very naturally leads to an understanding of God's great love for us. And that causes us to love Him more and more. Would you stand, please? And in closing, bow your heads. And I want you to sing along with me. Most of you know what I'm going to sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me? Through death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die? Sing it again. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Dear Father, may we never, ever take Your love for granted. May we never be casual about the cross. May we never get used to the fact that we have been rescued by the love of God from standing at the great white throne judgment, naked before the Creator of this universe, who sits on His throne in wrath directed towards sinners. Oh, Father, build in our hearts the reverential awe and fear of God and sense, Father, of Your holiness, so that we may never, never diminish, in fact, that we may grow in our boundless appreciation for the cross of Calvary and the love of God that was set upon us. God, go with us now as we leave this place. Cause us each day to wake up every morning and contemplate the love of God and the fact that all day long, even as we struggle like Paul did with our thoughts and our deeds, all day long, every moment, we stand before You in Jesus Christ, a Lamb without spot and blemish. And we are clothed in His righteousness, and You could never, ever love us less, no matter what we do. God, let us be growing this week in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.